Thank you, Brother Bob. And thank you, Brother Jeff, for that opening prayer. Bob and I have been sending email back and forth, and it's, Dear Bob, signed Bob. There were the other Bob, or whatever, and this has been going on for some couple of years. It's been kind of a comedy. Keep bobbing up here and there. I bring you the love of your brethren at Fresno. The Sunday meeting, Sunday Ecclesia sent their love. And also the Wednesday night class sent their love. And, of course, they're all the same eight brethren, but they wanted to make sure that their love was brought to you at this convention. Sister Jenny and I are delighted to be here. I was told someone here today that the last time I was in Jackson, which was the only time I'd ever been in Jackson, was when we were at the Albion Convention one year and had car trouble, and the only car dealer that serviced our kind of car was in Jackson. So I took a morning off from the meetings and came to Jackson to get our car repaired. And that's all I knew about Jackson, Michigan. And now I still have never been there. I mean, I still haven't been back because I understand it's about 15 miles down the road from us. So maybe I'll get there one of these days. We'd like to talk about the promise of God. And, you know, I suppose if I asked you, well, who's the greatest prophet in the scriptures? And I suppose we'd get a variety of answers. I suppose the majority answer would be Jesus. He's the greatest prophet. Who was the second greatest prophet? Well, there we might get a lot more variety. But there's a scripture that tells us who the second greatest prophet was. All at the time, he was the greatest prophet. And that's found in the last chapter of Deuteronomy. And it speaks Moses, where it says that Deuteronomy 34, and it's verse 10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So we're going to talk about one of his prophecies, which is found both basically in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. But when we talk about the promise of God, we have to start with, well, what was the promise? And if we go back to Genesis 12:2, we see that God appeared to Abram, and he told him what to do, and he said, and I'm going to make you a great nation. So that was one part of the promise. And then as you go into the next chapter, 13, he adds to that, and he says, the land, I'll give you land. And then in chapter 17, he reiterates this promise of the land. And at that point, Abraham is now changed. His name is now changed in that 17th chapter from Abram to Abraham. And so he says, well, what am I? I don't have a seed. You know, who am I? I guess he asked the question before that because, of course, by that time he did have Ishmael. But he was still asking for a seed. What good's the land if I don't have a seed? And so God had promised that he would have the seed. So then in the 17th chapter is where he says to God, God says, "Your Sarah is going to have a child, and you're going to have a seed through that means." And God said, but I've got a child. I have Ishmael. If only you could bless Ishmael. This is in chapter Genesis, I'll get it after a while. Genesis, the 17th chapter, and verse 17. Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? Shall Sarah that's a 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. But don't worry about Ishmael. He says, Ishmael's going to be blessed. He says, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time next year. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with money, every male among the men in Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin. Well, this was brought up in the 10th verse there when he sets up this covenant of circumcision. And so Ishmael is 13 years old, and Abraham is 99 when they circumcise. They're both circumcised along with all the males in the house. Now, this promise then, the third phase of it, is this promise to Isaac, that the promise is really through this seed. So that's what we have. Now, the reason I take us to the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy is because what's happened from that time until the end of Deuteronomy is that Israel has been in Egypt. They developed as a people. The children of Jacob became a nation. Hebrews, as they were called, and they were in Egypt. And they're separate in Egypt. But they were there, and I believe that they were there with a great many other slaves. You know, Egypt was the power in its day. And it was a country that certainly was not going to have just one set of slaves. They would take as many as they could have. So I'm sure that Egypt was a nation full of people who were much in the same condition that Israel was in. So they've come out of Egypt, and I'd like to, I guess at this point, make the point that when the Passover was instituted and thereon, that one of the features of that was that anyone, no matter what their country or nationality, however you would identify them ethnically or any other way, if they partook of the Passover and accepted the God of Israel, they became Israelites and they went out with Israel. We talked about probably 2 million people that were involved in that Exodus. We don't really know how many were actually the Hebrews, but it was probably a very great number. So I mention that because to me, I see the idea that these people flowed into Israel and in going out with Israel were blessed. And I think that this is where we get the picture that Israel is a microcosm of the whole world, that the blessings that will come to Israel will come to the world eventually. So they went out of Egypt, they went into the wilderness, they got the law, they got to Mount Sinai, they received the law, and then they went to the Jordan, and of course failed to cross because of the weakness of their faith. And so God said, okay, you're going to go back 38 more years, making a total of 40 years that they would wander in the wilderness. And so they did that. Now, they finished that 40-year period and have come back to the Jordan River, and they're going to cross. And here in this last part of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving them a review of the whole history of their experience with God, what they did and what they didn't do. And now he's saying, here's what's going to happen in the future. And he gives them, in effect, a 400-year prophecy, I believe in this 30th chapter. In the first verse, and you might open your Bibles to this because we're going to go through that chapter, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass And you notice this is an unconditional statement. It shall come to pass. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. It shall come to pass. When all these things shall come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Well, what's this blessing and the curse? Well, you all know well, but we'd like to just go back to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy and look at what it starts right off telling them about what's going to happen if they obey all these laws that they've been given. Chapter 28, verse 1, it shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently, not kind of half-heartedly, but diligently, unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind. And he goes on like that all the way down to the 14th verse. All the blessings. And then he starts in the 15th verse. But it will come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments and all the statutes. And then it begins to repeat all of these over again, saying that you'll be cursed in all of these things, in your home and in your field and in your family and in your cattle and everything. And that goes on down through the rest of the chapter, pretty much. So here they are, a great nation, and they're at this point now, and are given this statement. And Moses has been with them all this time, and he's seen their weaknesses. He's had to go through all of these things with them. But now God has prepared for them a land. And he's saying, now, here we are. There's the lessons. Now, we're going to go across the land, into the land, across the Jordan, and you will obey. And you'll be blessed in the land. Well, this is where this 4,000-year prophecy begins. And we've talked about the blessing and the cursing. I would note verse 65 of that 28th verse, by the way. Excuse me, 28th chapter. If you look at verse 65, we'll read 64 and 65. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth, even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among those nations shalt the sole of thy foot. No, excuse me. Neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. And, of course, that takes you right to what he said in Hebrews in the third chapter, you know, about they would not enter into his rest. Why? Because they failed the first time to cross the Jordan. And we just would look at Hebrews 2, or 3, where it says in verse 10, I was grieved with that generation. And I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. And going on to the 17th verse, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Their sin was the sin of unbelief. They didn't believe God. And when you think of all the demonstrations that God had given them of his power, starting from the Exodus and the waters at Meribah and the manna from heaven and the quails, and then at Mount Sinai, and they saw the smoke on the mountain, And they had so many demonstrations, again and again. And yet, when they came to that point of crossing the Jordan, oh, we can't do that. We're like grasshoppers. And the enemy over there are giants. No consideration except for the two, Joshua and Caleb, who said, hey, we can take them. We have God on our side. But that was the minority report, and so as a result, they went back into the wilderness. So then going on in this 30th chapter, we'll pick up again in at the second verse there. Well, the first, I'll make the flow go. It shall come to pass that when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I've set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. That word captivity, by the way, is Strong's number 7622. And it has a meaning, it's a very positive meaning. We think of it pretty much, they're prisoners, and we think of it in a negative sense. But the lexicon says of that word, it means captives, all right. But it means to bring back the captives, to restore anyone to his former welfare and happiness. So God's going to do that for them. And so the first three verses are telling the history of this is what you're going to do. You're going to have the blessings. You're going to have the cursings. Then you're going to be dispersed throughout all the world. Then I'm going to bring you back. Verse 4. If any of thine been driven out into the utmost parts of heaven, Brother Paul Malley, take note, in heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. He's going to bless them. And then verse 6. It's very interesting because here he says, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And why I feel that's interesting is the fact that they started off this covenant with circumcision. And here he's saying now, there's going to be a circumcision, but it's different. He says it's going to be a circumcision of the heart. And now we begin to understand, well, circumcision of the heart would mean, well, cutting out the heart, throwing everything away, keeping the heart. And God says, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. He doesn't care about the flesh. He only wants our heart. And so this concept of having the heart circumcised is that of putting away the flesh. And do you know, if you think about doing the will of God, following that law, for instance, as Israel was told to do, they couldn't possibly follow that law as long as they woke up in the morning thinking, well, let's see, what am I going to do today? I've got to go out and I've got to feed the cows and I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I. That's not the way they're going to serve God. It's got to be, thank you, Lord, with a wonderful night's sleep. What should I put on today to serve you? What would be the best thing for me to eat? Lord, how can I do this? Lord, and that should be the direction of thought. But as long as it's I this, I that, I the other thing, our mind is on us and on our own flesh as to how we're going to clothe it and feed it and so forth. So to circumcise the heart means to get rid of all of this, the accoutrements of the flesh, and to be able to put God first, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's what's going to happen. And then we pick it up again, and he says, and the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and upon them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And here's an interesting statement, because you notice again, this is an unconditional statement. Thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord. and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. Ultimately, that's what they're going to do. And then he says, and I believe that this day that he's talking about, I believe that that's the millennium. He's not talking about the day that they're standing there waiting to go across the river. He's got a prophecy here. He's saying, this is what's going to happen to you after you cross the river. You're going to have the blessings and the cursings, and then you're going to be scattered. All these things are future. And then God's going to bring you back to the land. And then finally, the kingdom's going to be established. And in this day, the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous and in every work of thy hand, in the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. And verse 10 starts in a King James I'm looking at, and the King James starts off with if. I don't know how you have it in your Bible, but if you look at the interlinear, it's either when or for. For you will hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. It's going to happen. It's not an if. They're going to do that. You will hearken them to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law. And thou shalt turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And then he says in verse 11 through 13, he says, this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that thou shouldest say, well, who shall go to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? You know, we have a saying in the vernacular in our society about pie in the sky, you know. Something about, that's just pie in the sky. Well, that's what this is saying. It's not pie in the sky. It's not somewhere up there. It's not up in heaven. You have to send somebody for it. It's right here. This is something you grew up with. You've known it all your lives. But it's here, and it should be in here. You've got to put it into that character. You've got to be that person, not just think about that person and read about that person. And he says in verse 14, but the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. And then in verse 15, he makes a statement, and I don't know how this really is. I tried to find, I looked in several sources to get the gist of it, but the word see comes in there. He says, I have set before thee, see, I have set before thee this day, life and good and death and evil. And the reason I say see and put the emphasis on that is that if we back up for a moment and go back to chapter 29, chapter 29 of Deuteronomy says this, and I'm going to read the first four verses. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel, and he said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs that and those miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, or eyes to see, and ears to hear, unto this day. And what did Jesus say in Matthew, the 13th chapter, when it came to him and said, Lord, why do you speak to them in parables? Because it's not given them to see, nor their ears to hear, but it's given to you to understand. And, of course, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that their eyes are blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there was a purpose for this. And so, you know, we can be pretty hard on Israel when we look at, oh boy, they had all this proof and yet they didn't do anything. They didn't follow, weren't obedient. Well, it's easy to sit here and be judgmental over them. But on the other hand, their eyes were blinded. They did not understand. That's why they took the law and they wrote, you know, they put it on little pieces of paper and they put it in their forelocks and their whatever. It was everywhere around them, but it wasn't in their heart. So going back then to 30, verse 15, he says, "See, I have set before thee this day, the millennium." Now, they've been enlightened. This is all there. Now they understand. Here it is. And he says, now you understand. Now you know what this is, what this law is all about. And you now, having come back from the grave, Adamic condemnation is past. You now can stand before me, and you can be judged on the basis of this righteous law. So he says, see, observe, learn, that I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. And if thine heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day, ye shall surely perish. No resurrection from that death. You shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, so that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give it them. Promise made. God promised them the land. He promised a great nation. And now we see the 30th chapter. Moses tells them this is what's going to happen, and God's going to fulfill his part of this whole thing. So now we come to the next question of how's he going to do this? What's the how-to of this whole program? We turn to verse 31, chapter 31. And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord has said unto me, thou shalt not go over the Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you. Thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. God's going to go before them. He's going to lead the way. And Joshua is going to go before them. And then in verse 6, he says, be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, and he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua, and he said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them. And thou shalt cleanse them, cause them to inherit it. Joshua is going to lead them. Well, Joshua is another name for Jesus. So now we realize that there's going to be a change in the whole arrangement, because they have been dependent upon Moses for 80 years. He was, is that right? Or 40 years? 80 years, right? When, I forgot. Now, he was 40 years in Egypt, and 40 years in the tending sheep. So 40 years that he served God with Israel. So the last 40 years of his life. Okay, they've been dependent on him for 40 years, and that's a whole generation. So that's all they know. Now, all of a sudden, he's not going to be there. So who is this Joshua? Well, it's quite interesting. The first thing we hear about Joshua is in Exodus, the 17th chapter. And it's an interesting account. You might turn to this. Exodus 17. There's a little account there that is going to tell about what happened, what Joshua did. In the early part of this chapter, we have the account of the water, the people complaining about lack of water. And so Moses is told to strike the rock and then to supply the people with water. And that's named in Meribah, the place where this happened. And of course, and interestingly enough, when you turn to Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, no, I was wrong, 33rd chapter, where God says to Moses, starting in verse 49, get thee up into the mountain, under Mount Nebo, and which is the land in the land of Moab, and behold the land of Canaan, which I have given unto the children of Israel for possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Well, you look at what he did there, and there doesn't seem to be any problem. But when you go to Numbers and we find the account, we find out he struck the rock twice. And you all know that, of course. But as you look through these things, you find that, okay, he did one thing wrong. And for that, he didn't get to cross the Jordan. But right after the account of Meribah, the very next thing that happens in this Exodus 17, it says, then, this is verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Well, who is this Amalek and what is this all about? You know, they get the waters from the water from Meribah, and that scene closes, and then bang, this man named Amalek is attacking them. So Moses takes his brother, Aaron, and takes Hur, and they go up on a mountain, or a hill, and he tells Joshua, he calls out at this point, this is the first time we hear about Joshua. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out and fight Amalek. Joshua is now selected to be the defender of Israel, and he is told to pick his people, as Jesus was to develop the church. So we see a similarity here. And then the fact of what happens next, of course, Moses holds up the rod, and as long as he can hold it up, they'll prevail. But if the rod goes down, if he can't hold it, then Amalek will prevail. And so Hur and Aaron fix him up with a rock to sit on, and they hold his arm up, so they all support him. So he holds the arm up, and of course Joshua prevails. Now we look at the relationship between Joshua and Moses. Moses is up on the mountain, and Joshua is here doing his will, doing the will of Moses in defending these people. My personal vision of this is that Amalek was not a man with an army defending his borders. I don't think he had a country. I think he was just a nomad. Amalek was the son. This is kind of interesting because Esau's eldest son was Eliphaz. And Eliphaz has sons by his wives, who are all Canaanite women, by the way. And he has sons by them. But then he has one son by a concubine. And that's this Amalek. So Amalek is the grandson of Esau. His father Eliphaz is essentially in the way that it seems like the Lord is setting up all these things at the same time that are going to have relationship with one another throughout this period of time. Because we read about Job and we wonder, well, when did Job live? We don't know who Job was or when it was that he lived. But we have this strange name pop up that he's got three friends, advisors that come to him, and the first one who gives him bad advice, really gives him half-truths, Eliphaz. So maybe it's the same Eliphaz that was Esau's son. And when we look at the lessons we learned from Job, possibly this was part of it. But anyhow, this Amalek comes on the scene, and we don't know that he had any credentials except that he was born of a concubine. And in fact, when the brother was speaking here about the number of women in his house, mothers and mothers-in-law and sisters and whatever, and I was thinking about the kids thing about how many wives. Solomon had 500 wives and 400 porcupines. And I thought, well, yeah, that. I guess if you had that many women in the house, they would be pretty prickly. A lot of prickly situations. So maybe the kid had it right. But anyhow, it was a concubine. So this makes this question is whether this Amalek is a legitimate offspring. And is he representing then the adversary? But it looks as though he comes down with his followers, his troops, whatever you call them, his raiding party, and says, hey, look, there's a wagon train, like the Indians did with the American wagon trains in the West. Hey, look at all the loot we can steal from these Hebrews that they're going out through the desert. And so it looked like it was probably just a running battle of that sort that Joshua was able to overcome. And Brother Russell suggested this was a picture of the church in the wilderness being protected by the Lord. But if these soldiers were that Joshua chose, if they might have been the church, and he's defending them, maybe the world from not the world, well, Israel from the world or something. I'm not sure of that picture, but I just know that this is the first thing we see of Joshua. And then the next time we hear about Joshua is when he's a minister of Moses. And we find that in Exodus 24:12-13, where they go up in the mountain. And Joshua, of course, accompanied Moses up the mountain. This is 24:13. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount, and he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. So he leaves Aaron and Hur in charge, and he takes with him Joshua. The next thing we see is that Joshua tells Moses as they're coming down the mountain, he says, I hear a noise of singing, music in the camp. So Joshua was with Moses on the mountain. So the Israelites then would have recognized Joshua as the lieutenant of Moses. And so much of the time, Moses in the account there of at that period of time stands in the place of God. You know, Moses is God in terms of Aaron being made the high priest. And he functions in that capacity as a type of God, where the high priest or Aaron is a type of our Lord. So you see this relationship, and I think it's quite interesting that that's the way this developed here. And so here is our Lord learning obedience by the things he suffered, as we read in Hebrews. And then In Numbers 27:18, he's a shepherd. I wanted to look that one up because that's one that we heard about a shepherd today. 27:18. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord at his word, and shall go out, and at the word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So Joshua here is commissioned to take charge. And I had one other text in 34:17 where he's mentioned again, because we see all of these as are pictures of our Lord's development. Verse 17 of chapter 34, these are the names of the men which shall divide the land unto you, Eleazar the priest and Joshua, the son of Nun. And one thing is quite interesting, by the way, is the fact that Joshua is the son of Nun. And, well, who's Nun? And if you look that up, you'll find that the word Nun is found in the Bible 29 times. And every time you find it, it's because Joshua is the son of Nun. There's nothing about Nun himself. There's only the fact that Joshua is the son of Nun. And 29 times it says that. So who is Nun? Well, you know, it's almost like Melchizedek, who was without father, without mother. I mean, there's nothing recorded about who the father and mother were. And we know nothing really about Joshua's, who Nun is or whose mother was. So it's very similar to what we've learned about Melchizedek. And this is kind of a play on words. Who was his father? None. He had no father. This is Hebrew, and we're speaking in English, so that probably has nothing to do with it. But it's interesting. Sister Shana took us to the museum, the art museum here in Detroit, or wherever Detroit is. I guess it's not here. But we saw a painting there that was very interesting because it was a painting of Jesus on the cross, on the crucifixion, and the cross divided the picture in half. And over here were, I think, six or seven women weeping, very sad-faced and weeping. And over on the other side were, I think, four men who were garbed in, you know, with their phylacteries and so forth. They were very richly garbed. And we would assume that those were the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth who said, crucify him, crucify him. The other side, the women are weeping. And right in the front is Mary. We assume it's Mary. She seems the most saddest, and the other women are kind of gathered around her. And she's in a nun's habit, a white and a black. She's a nun. So it's interesting how these things are brought out in art. In fact, that's the way the adversary seems to have gotten himself painted. You know, if you ever think about this, how did we get the image on a can of deviled ham of the devil with a pitchfork and with horns and with hoofs and a tail? Was he trying to imitate a bullock? Was he trying to show that he was the... And he's in charge of fire. You know, and the scriptures say that God is in charge of fire. He's going to be destroyed in fire. So here's this image that came about by artists depicting hell and the devil and all these kinds of things. And I'm getting off the subject here, and I don't even... I'm not near yet, done yet. I wanted to get into the... the next aspect, and I'm going to jump over to the 32nd chapter now of Deuteronomy. And this is where we find the church, where we find our part in this thing. This promise of God is going to be fulfilled. Joshua, or Jesus, is now on the scene. We've looked at what his part is in this. And now, where does this church come in? We look at chapter 32. And I'm going to read this to you, and if you can see what I see, you'll see Jesus' parable in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Starting, we'll just read verse 11. As the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, talking about Israel, and there was no strange god with him, and he made him ride on the high places of the earth, and that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck the honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, and fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Wow. Feasted on fat things every day. Clothed in purple and fine linen. And then what? But Jeshuan, or Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which had made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And I'm going to skip on there because it tells more about what they did, but I'm going to skip on down to verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them, meaning Israel. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very perverse generation, in whom is no faith. And that word faith is the first time it occurs in Scripture, and it's only one of two times it occurs in the entire Old Testament. They are a people with no faith, God says. So then he says, they've moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They've provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with a people who are not a people. And what does Peter say in 1 Peter, the second chapter? He says, you who are not a people are now the people of God. You who are, probably you can quote it quicker, better than I can. But that's what it says. And so here's a common denominator of a people who were not a people. And why would they be selected? Well, because obviously if these others don't have faith, then these must have faith. And the next step, he says, that you are I will move them to jealousy of those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Well, who's a foolish nation? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 26, he says, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. So we are the weak things. We are the non-people who are made into a people through faith, who are made into those who can serve the Lord and God through faith. And so here we see that the church is being singled out. Way back there in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, we have Joshua, and we have those who are going to be with him in that work. And then in the beginning of that chapter, it says, this is chapter 32, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon that tender herb. The truth, the water of truth coming down. From where? Well, from God, but through Christ and the church. And as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness unto our God. That's our work, to publish the name of our Lord. He is the rock. His work is perfect. And then we go down to the 7th verse. And here he says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee thy elders, and they will tell thee, here's the ancient worthies. Who do you go to? Well, let's go back to the ones who know. Who do we go to? Well, right now, we're going to Moses, aren't we? We'll see what Moses had to say. So we're going to the elders, and we're looking for what is it that God would have us do. And that's where we go. And that's what he's telling them there. So then, we
we talked about Moses' trespass against God, and but then comes the next thing. I guess I've got about four more minutes. Is that correct? Okay. Okay. Well, I just wanted to touch on the idea that pointed out that God says, I will go before thee. And so how did he go before them? Well, if we look at what happens now in Joshua, the ark is going to go first, carried by the priests. And the priests, as soon as their soles of their feet touch the water will dry up. Does that take faith? To step into the Jordan at its banks full in the spring of the year and know that they're going to, the water's going to be stopped way up there? Men of faith. They carry the ark, representing, Brother Russell suggested, the ark is representative of God's eternal purpose, Christ and the church. So they're carrying that image, which is representative of God, into the water first. And when they get in the water, and of course it stops the river, and then the Israelites are going to go across into the land. But and when they cross, Joshua is told to go and get 12 other men from the various tribes, one representing each tribe, and go into the river and find 12 stones. And take these 12 stones out on the other side of the river where they've gone, where the nation has gone to, and to set up a memorial. And it says that that memorial is to be an everlasting memorial. I'm not going to look it up because it's right here and I can't put my finger on it. But so it's going to be an everlasting memorial. And then they're to take 12 stones from the land and put them back in the river. Well, these priests are not going to cross over. We're not going to cross the Jordan. We may be leading the way with Christ and God in the forefront. But when it comes to Israel crossing the Jordan, while the priests literally do, but the stones represent them. And the stones are taken out and taken on the other side because they change. They are baptized in the water, if you will. They're baptized in the Jordan. They have a change in nature. They don't come out the other side as men. So it's like the rocks then come into the land, and they're set up as a memorial, which would be a memorial to the church in the ages to come. And other rocks are taken and put back in their place, and then the priests go on with it. And of course, then, following that, the ark was carried before the people by the priests when they went to Jericho and the walls fell down. And you know how, again and again, the ark was used in that way. But at the close of this, in the 14th verse of this fourth chapter of Joshua, it says, on that day, when they've crossed over, it says, on that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Joshua has fully supplanted now Moses as the leader of Israel. And he's going to lead them into the land, and they're going to divide the land and so forth. But the next thing they do is they circumcise everybody again, all the men. And I think the point there is, and they're going to have to divide the land. So who gets the division of the land? Well, those men that are circumcised are eligible to get part of the land. If they're not, they don't get it. But circumcision is the same thing as baptism. Paul tells us this in Colossians, the second chapter. And I just would flip to that quickly because in Colossians 2, Paul makes this statement. He says, you are complete in him, meaning Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. So, you know, baptism has supplanted the idea. Circumcision without hands is baptism. Whether then now you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So, and then finally I would conclude with the thought that at this point in the river where the stones are taken out, we don't know exactly where John the Baptist came to do his baptizing, but we read in the New Testament about the account in several places about the stones. John, they come to him, and the Pharisees and the priests and whatever, and he says, what are you doing? Put on fruits of, bring forth fruits of righteousness. And they said, well, we're sons of Abraham. And he tells them they're not sons of Abraham. And he says, God can raise up sons of these stones. What stones? Well, we've got this demonstration back here. God raised up from these stones those who would be the house of God. And they made a memorial in the land of those stones. And so here's God's plan all kind of laid out here in a roughshod, I shouldn't say roughshod, but in a formative manner, that we can see these factors coming together, which Brother David Stein brought out this morning, so many points in his talk, which was kind of the refinement of what we've been talking about here. But our Heavenly Father has made promises, and there's not a promise that He's made that He will not keep. And when we think of the precious privilege we have of being a part of it, it is so awesome that how can we keep from singing? May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for detailing those experiences that Israel had, Lord's dealings with them and their applications in our, that is, the church's lives. Do appreciate your efforts on our behalf for that. And we'll ask Brother Bob if he would close with prayer and also mention or ask a blessing upon our noonday meal, which we will have after the meeting at 5:15. So we'll do that, and then I just have one short announcement, in that the Bible Students Library program, for those that are using computers for database, the new library program is going to be presented to us after the Vespers by Brother Jeff Mesra and Carl. And so it's going to be an informal. Well, as soon as they can set it up after the Vespers, they'll run through that, an overview of that program. So anybody interested, stick around after the Vespers. And Brother Bob will close the prayer.
Our kind and gracious, loving Father in heaven, giver of every good and perfect gift, we come before Thy hallowed presence again to thank Thee for this privilege of being together as a group of Thy people to consider a portion of Thy word, to seek to know Thee better, to know Thy character, Thy love and justice and wisdom and power, and Thy kindness and mercy and long suffering and patience with us. And we thank Thee for the gift of Thy Son and for His life and sacrifice that He's made to open for us the narrow way to life. And we thank Thee for the fellowship that we have in Him and one with another. And we pray Thy blessing upon our fellowship here and upon our evening meal this evening as we break bread together, that our conversation might be blessed one to another. We thank Thee for the promise of the church and pray for the soon completion of it, and for Thy nation Israel, and for the peace of Jerusalem. We do pray for the kingdom to come, for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And we ask forgiveness for the many ways we fall short. Now we would ask also Thy blessing on our temporal food this evening, that it will strengthen us according to our needs, that we can come back refreshed and prepared for the evening services. We thank Thee and praise Thee.